Let's make sure you're in fellowship and continue on here dealing with major point seven, the old sin nature and the three phases of sanctification. And so essentially at phase one salvation, the believer is baptized into union with Christ, thus breaking the tyranny of the sin nature, positionally but not experientially. And so the STA in phase two sanctification deals with the experiential aspects of this, the day-to-day battle that the believer has to fight. One here under point B, the Word of God makes it quite clear that each believer continues to possess a functional and active sin nature following salvation, which results in personal sinning. We've just read the John verses, Romans 7, 18 and 19, where Paul gives his testimony. And one would likely assume, I presume, you don't have to, but that if Paul the Apostle, who at this point in time was no doubt mature spiritually, had to fight this fight, then every believer is going to be subject to the same thing. There probably aren't too many books in the Old or in the New Testament, rather, that don't refer in some way to the phase two aspects of the STA, how it expresses itself and all that. Romans has a lot of expression of that, of course, because this is essentially from 5:12 up through chapter parts of chapter 8 is a treatise on the sin nature. Romans 7, 18 and 19, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me. Paul wills to do righteousness. He wills to obey the plan of God. But the doing of the good is not. He doesn't always succeed. And this is where a good, sound, biblical view of anthropology helps. Because the poor fundy out there that doesn't recognize that this is normative for the Christian life in some ways is going to, you know, some fundies get out there, some people even, they say, well, I just can't live the Christian life. It's too difficult. It's too hard. I fail. I come up too short. Everybody does. That's the whole point. And everybody does come up short. And so failure should not stop you. You're going to fail. This is your encouragement this morning. You will fail. And you will fail, and you will let yourself down. You will let others down. And you just have to learn to get up and go on and recognize, okay, God's grace is still operative in my life. I fail. I come short. I'm not exactly the person I want to be, but I'm not the person I was either. I have made progress. And the longer you are with doctrine, in some ways, the more you have things squared away, as you grow to maturity, the less perceptible maybe the progress will be, because you have covered a lot of these areas and have dealt with a lot of these things. And so as you deal with the subtleties and deal with the ongoing nature of the STA down to the very end, well, that's what you have to do. And as you do that, again, you may think, well, I'm not making the progress I used to make. Well, when you come out of the chute, again, it's analogous, it's likened to eagles mounting up with eagles' wings. You come out and you get on doctrine and everything's great and grand and glorious. And then, you know, as the new wears off and as you settle into the truth and you settle into running the marathon, at some points it's a grind, but at some points you're simply just running. It's not exhilarating, it's not necessarily fun, but it is the fact. You still are just moving spiritually. So you've got a functional and active sin nature. You may want to do right, but your STA is going to prevent that in some cases. It doesn't mean you can't overrule it. You can. But these verses tell me we won't always. These verses tell me Paul didn't always. And if Paul didn't always, I don't think I'm any better by any stretch. For the very good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Well, why would you do that? Because the nature of the sin nature is that it exercises a certain power over the believer that you can't break. I can't break. Paul couldn't break. And you're going to have to fight it. And so what we make a distinction between is people sin. We talk about sin and we can't deal with it in other than the fact that some sins are what we call incidental. You're going to deal with it with the rebound. And you're not going to rationalize it. And other sins are far more serious, particularly if they are not rebounded and aren't dealt with at all. That creates a real problem. Well, two, the Bible is replete with exhortations for believers not to engage in their pre-salvation manner of life. Galatians 7, 5, rather, 19, 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And these are the types of things that are set forth in the Bible as the pre-salvation lifestyle of many unbelievers. Not all of them, but many of them. Ephesians 4, 17 through 22, there that verse, the Galatians, just says that these things exist and that we should strive not to practice them. Recognize them for what they are, STA activity. Recognize what their source is and seek to avoid them. You won't avoid them perfectly. But the good news is there's grace when you don't. And to me, to take any other tack with this is a huge mistake. And this is part of the deal with the fundies at some level, and even some people on doctrine. They say, well, grace is all fine and good, but, you know, you got to not sin. Again, mechanic, how am I going to not sin? I've got a sin nature. Unfortunately, I sin. You sin. We all sin. And you can't just pull up your boots and say, I'm not going to sin no more. Well, I'd be good, but you can't do it. It's not physically possible. 4:17 here in Galatians. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. See, the way negative people walk is that they get a thought in their mind and they're convinced it must be right because they thought it. And that's futility. They never bounce their thinking off of someone else. They never bounce it off the Word of God. They think it, therefore it must be right. And that sort of arrogance characterizes the negative unbeliever. And unfortunately, it comes to characterize many believers who simply become laws to themselves. That's the sad thing. As Paul lamented there in Philippians. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Because of the hardness of their heart. They're ignorant because they choose to be. They could expose themselves to the truth. They choose not to. They've got a hard heart. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, there's a positive aspect to this. If you're not being renewed, constantly exposed to doctrine according to the dictates of the system God has established, well, guess what? You're being corrupted. You're either going to be renewed in your mind or you're going to be corrupted in your mind. You've got two choices. There is no neutral ground in this one. The STA is incorrigible, and it is what it is. And you're either going to be fighting it by being renewed in your mind, the spirit of your mind, or you're not. And at some level, that's why some believers just give up the fight. They just don't fight it anymore. They just say it's just easier not to fight it. Just go with the flow. And that removes some pressure from them in the angelic conflict. No doubt the demons recognize, well, they're no longer a threat. So certain things may begin to go their way. That's the whole thing Solomon gets out there in Ecclesiastes. You can't always tell by looking. So the negative believer may make his life easier by being negative. He might find it comfortable in the prison camp. They build him a little hammock and enjoy the prison camp. Well, that's what some people do. Also, the last one here, Romans 6, 1 and 15, which pose the questions that are designed to get the believer to recognize that, no, this is not appropriate. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the STA or under the STA so that grace may abound? This is one line of thought. Okay. If my sinfulness brings God's grace into sharper relief, and it does, first-class condition, that's true. Now, then therefore, God is glorified if I sin. That's one logical assumption one could make. Unfortunately, that logic is flawed. God is not glorified when we sin. And when we engage under the STA, it doesn't make God happy. We recognize that. So that grace may indeed abound, or may increase. How is grace going to increase? Well, see, the more I sin, the more grace I need, so I'm glorifying by God by being sinful, because he has to grace me out more, and God gets glory in that, see? That's one rationalization, yes. And Paul's going to counter that rationalization with his teaching here in Romans 6. And then the other one actually asks the question not just about the STA, but about sin in particular. What then? Shall we commit sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, I'm not under the law anymore. I don't have to overtly comply with certain legalistic commands and prohibitions in order to please God. So it doesn't matter if I sin then. I'm not worried about, I don't have to obey the law, so sinning's just fine. That's one view. And Paul's going to counter that. No, no, you can't do that. Don't you know that if you do that, this is what follows? And he's going to point out that, look, if you commit yourself to sin, if you present yourself to someone, you're the servants of the one you obey. It's just that simple. So do you want to be a servant of the STA, which yields death, or do you want to be a servant of God through the Spirit, which results in life? So the Bible is replete again with believers not to engage in this. These rhetorical questions are designed to point out that, no, we're not supposed to be doing this. That this is the way other people may think, but not us. Three, the lust pattern of the STA is the source of the inner conflict, which begins at the point of salvation and continues throughout one's phase two. Galatians 5:17, which we just saw, I believe. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And this works, again, both ways. The flesh prohibits you at some level from becoming perfectly experientially righteous. Maybe that's what you would like. Of course you would. In the inner man, we all give assent to that. But the flesh makes that an impossibility. Further, the Spirit makes it an impossibility to just run with the flesh undisturbed. The Holy Spirit is working in the lives of people, even if they've gone negative, at that level at some point to seek to win them back. Now, he may eventually give up, but God the Holy Spirit is perfect at this, and he knows exactly what to do. He may eventually say, well, you're not going to make it, you're going to die, and then sin unto death and all that. But if you get out of fellowship, if God the Holy Spirit gave up the second we got out of fellowship, we'd stay out of fellowship. We'd never recover. He continues to work to get us to fight back the good fight. And then James 4:1, which deals with specific examples of believers running with their STA. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? These are expressions of the STA. All of this bitterness and strife and conflict and all of that. The Christian life is not to be characterized by that nonsense. And some people I've observed, they're just not happy unless they're not happy. They're better off being miserable. They like being miserable, in fact. They take a certain perverse pleasure in it. Well, I'm not happy, but I don't want to be happy. And some people, you know, there's people like that. They're not happy unless they're in the middle of a fight. That trips their trigger. That they love the adrenaline rush and the conflict and all that. This is not to characterize the Christian way of life or local churches. We are to seek to live at peace, as far as I understand it, with all men as much as is possible. But there comes a point, of course, in which peace isn't possible. Then you go to war. But most of the time, the deal is peace. And why doesn't peace govern local churches? Believers under their STAs bounce off of each other's sin nature, and you get this constant grating and grinding that can go on if people do not corral their sin natures. And if you're not willing to corral your sin nature, you're going to make it very difficult on other believers. Before, the inner warfare rages between the late resident, God the Holy Spirit, and the old man, the genetic sin nature, with the soul being the battleground. 1 Peter 2:11. The soul is the battleground, and that's what they're fighting for, control of the soul. You're either under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, or you're under the STA. That's the rulership of life issue. 1 Peter 2:11, brethren, beloved rather, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And so we have to recognize that at a certain point, there's a certain perverse pleasure we get in sinning. But we have to recognize that sinning is ultimately not in our best interest. And how are we going to not sin? Well, I'm just going to throw a magic spell on you today and you won't sin. No, it doesn't work that way. You can't do that. You have to be committed to the whole process. And then that involves the local church, functioning Bible class, growing up spiritually, applying, fighting the fight, running the race. You have to be committed to all that. Long term. And so you abstain from these lusts to the extent that you can. That's the goal. Obviously, what we are here to tell you is sinless perfection is not a goal in this life. It'll never be. You'll never have sinless perfection. And of course, God delights in proving this, as Daniel said there in his deal. He delights in working through the lowliest of men. He sets the lowliest of men over his plan. Why? Because the greatness then is of God. It's not of us. And he gets the glory for it. So 5, therefore each believer has two potential rulers of his soul, each with its results. Romans 8, 5 and 6. As each one rules, certain things happen. The rule of each one is characterized by certain activities and certain results that come to pass in the life of the believer. Romans 8, 5 and 6. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now these, in context here, refers to negative unbelievers. Because Paul's saying, you believers are not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you. In context, this refers first to negative unbelievers. But it applies to believers as well. Again, make a distinction between the interpretation of a verse and applications of it. Those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there's a fundamental difference between believers and unbelievers, between positive and negative. And it gets into mindset. We talk about your worldview, but there is that, but there's kind of your mindset. And what is your mindset? Some people have the wrong mindset. That's their fundamental problem. Their mindset is incorrect. And without the wrong or right mindset, you'll never be able to function in anything. Can you imagine going to work every day with the wrong mindset? I'm here because I hate this job. I want to destroy everybody around me and make them miserable. I want the company to fail. And I swear to God, I'm going to do my dead level best to make sure this happens. Well, how long do you think you'd be employed there? Not very damn long. They would fire you in a heartbeat. And I don't know if a New York minute's really shorter, but they would fire you in a New York minute. And that is fast, I guess. It's like 59 seconds. So the point is here, okay, what's the mindset? Some people have a flawed mindset to start with. Their mindset isn't correct. With the computer, you can at least change the chipset. People, you can't change their mindsets. They have to do that. It has to come from within. First, they have to be humble enough to recognize how screwed up they are. And if they don't, well, then that's the problem right there. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God and is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, technically, refers here to unbelievers by interpretation. But are believers who are dominated by the STA able to please God? Not at that level, not position, or not experientially, no. They can't. That's the whole argument here. So 6, the issue throughout 1's phase 2 is, who is going to rule my life? 1, the believer that lacks doctrine or is negative to the truth, lacks the mechanics and understanding about how to effectively place and keep the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. And it's really fairly simple, but the ongoing practice of these doctrines is what is critical. The doctrine itself, to me, is not hard. You sin, you rebound. You get back in fellowship. You deal with your sin. You don't rationalize it. You acknowledge it to God that God is right. It is sin. I shouldn't have done it. I did. And then you get back in fellowship. That part is pretty simple. But the part of walking through it and living it day by day by day, now that's more challenging, of course. Therefore, B, he ends up living much like his unbelieving counterpart, effectively remaining a slave to the sin nature. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, where Paul dealt with the fact that certain believers don't ever outgrow their babiness. And, you know, babies are cute for a while, sort of. Some of them can be just downright ugly. But still, you know, they're generally cute. I know my wife doesn't want any more babies. But she'll see one and, oh, they're cute. Look at the little baby. And, you know, women like babies. I don't have any problem with that. But, you know, after a point, if the baby is 7 years old and still sleeping in a crib, something's wrong. After a point, if you don't grow up, you cease to become cute. You're just an obnoxious twit who's refused to grow up. Well, that's some believers. They just simply become obnoxious because they're childlike, not childlike, childish, and they haven't outgrown babyhood. And again, under the three stages of spiritual growth, you should progress. Babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. And you're supposed to keep growing. Some people don't keep growing. They stop at a certain point. This is the most dangerous point. Most believers never get past here. Because this is when the arrogance kicks in, the arrogance factor. They're smart. They got some doctrine now. Oh, there's nothing like a little knowledge in the hands of a novice to blow up the world. That's all you need to do is put a little knowledge in the wrong hands, and it becomes a source of absolute disaster. Why don't they get past this? Why? Because they're arrogant. That's the bottom line. It's like why some teenagers never grow up. And we've raised a whole generation of them that are never forced to grow up. Permissive parents giving them everything they wanted. Cell phones at 9, 10, 11 years old. Yeah, what's a kid need a cell phone for? How could we ever live without cell phones? I'm not against cell phones, by the way. I have one. But the point is, does a child need one? No, I don't think so. But this is a part of the society that they deserve these things, that they should have them. That if it's there, all the other kids have them. Who cares? But we got a bunch of permissive parents that are essentially wusses, and they wuss out to their children, and they've raised a whole generation of idiots. And even if you're a parent, you do your job right. There's no guarantees. We know that. But the fact is, if you don't do it right, it's pretty well guaranteed you're going to fail. Well, after a point, it's time to grow up. I mean, it's time to buckle down and grow up. And some people don't want to do that because they think they've already grown up. And they're children still. And they think they're grown. I mean, that's so deluded, it's not even funny. Well, Paul chides the Corinthians for this sort of behavior. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. And in this context, he uses the term spiritual in the sense of more mature men, not just in fellowship. They were getting in fellowship from time to time, but not much, probably. Who knows what they were doing? They were certainly characterized by a lot of STA activity in this church. It was all over the place. And I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. For you are still fleshly. And since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? And so this idea that, again, you know, there's a point at which you've got to grow up. Being a baby is one thing when it's legit, but you've got to grow up. See, the believer that is positive, pursuing Bible doctrine and reprogramming the brain computer with the truth, fastidious to apply what he has learned and fastidious with respect to rebound when he does not apply, will effectively keep the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. And again, you're never going to do this in a perfectly unbroken line. But the more you practice and the more you make the right decisions and the more you make the right calls, The more you rebound when you sin, rather than rationalize it or look the other way or whatever, the more this will continue to be a reality. And you're not going to be perfect. But ask yourself, am I headed in the right direction? Because if you're headed in the right direction, that's really about all you can do, is stay headed in the right direction. And in that regard, it's pretty simple. That you just keep headed in the right direction, put one foot in front of the other, and keep moving. You won't apply for it. The example I like to use is in my workout schedule. I got a workout schedule set up where I go to the gym 3 times a week. Well, you know what happens when you miss once or twice, right? It gets easier to not go. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh, it's time to go to the gym. And the flesh is just screaming, you idiot. Lay down and take a nap. We're tired. And so, you know, maybe you go, maybe you overrule, maybe you don't. You know, maybe, you know, okay, well, then you don't go. Then it becomes, you know, as you're making the wrong decisions, it becomes easier to make the wrong decisions. And then you quit going. And then you think, why am I paying $25 a month again? Oh, to support the gym I don't go to. So then, okay, all right, so then you decide, okay, I'm going to get back with it. And you begin to go, you go back the first time. And you're thinking, God, that's horrible. It feels awful. But then, okay, so then you, okay, the next time comes up, you fail. You don't go. But then you go again. So, okay, you only made it twice that week. Okay. That's better than not going. And then if you get back and you stick with your schedule and you get back on your whatever 3 or 4 times a week and you do that, you find that it's easier to do it as you go. It's like an object in motion tends to stay at motion and an object at rest tends to stay at rest. Once you're headed in the right direction, in some ways it's like walking downhill once you're making the right choices. But when you're not, everything's an uphill battle. Everything's just this constant uphill struggle. So making the right choices again, and you're not going to be perfect at it, but you keep doing the right things long enough and the benefits will be there. Be it whether it's in the physical realm of working out. You know, one of the things I've noticed is aerobic exercise tends to make me feel better in the pulpit. Not because I'm not exercising, but it's much easier when you can control your breath better, especially when you're having to talk a lot. And so there's great benefits, even positive benefits to be had from the simplest things. So just do them. And that may sound easy, but if you make the right decisions. And then even when you fail, just look at it and say, well, you know what? I failed. I didn't go to the gym this week. I should have. But, you know, I'm going to get started. When? Next week. That's the danger there, see. When are you going to change? Well, next week. Next month, next year, I got time. That's the danger. We don't have time. That's what we keep being told in the scripture. Time is fleeting. You better make the changes when you can. But if you fail, then you get back with it and you say, hey, I'm going to go. And I don't know about you, but to me, most of the time when I go to work out, it's like I have to drag myself to do it. Now, it's easier when you're 20 and 30. You know, you kind of enjoy it and you're more, you know, but... And you get to be 30, 40, 50, 60. It's not as easy to want to do. But if you do it regularly, you do recognize, hey, there's benefits from this. Well, there are spiritual benefits to be had if you're headed in the right direction taking these steps. And they may not show up immediately, but they will be there long term. The blessings will be there. Well, D is this type of believer that enjoys the benefits of phase 2 sanctification as well as SG3, the accumulation of SG3 for the future. So, what's it, even when you make mistakes, the fact is I'm not dominated by my STA as a lifestyle. Some people are dominated by their STA as a lifestyle. Whatever my sins and failures, I'm not dominated by it as a lifestyle. I don't see that as the way to go. Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from the STA and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, that's the phase 2 benefit, and the outcome, long-term benefit, phase 3 sanctification, eternal life. While you can experience the benefits of eternal life in the here and now, because it is not strictly just a length of time, as a quality of life. That quality of life comes to the believer who fights the good fight. But it isn't always easy. We recognize that. Well, seven, like salvation, this is a grace process. Being in fellowship and walking in the Spirit is the only true method of spirituality and experiential victory over the STA. Galatians 5:16. The fact is, having been, in the fundies and all that, they were always doing these abundant life things. You need more abundant life. Okay? Jesus said, I came to give you life and life abundantly. Are you living the abundant life, brother? Oh, there was one guy in the First Southern, he was an old guy, and every time he'd see you, he didn't ask if you were living the abundant life. He'd just walk and say, are you loving the Lord today? Well, what are you going to say to that? Hell no. That kind of puts you on the spot, doesn't it? Oh, well, yes, I am. Trying to. Well, Galatians 5:16 here, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The two are mutually exclusive. It's impossible to be in fellowship at that level and be sinning at the same time. Now, it doesn't mean you won't be tempted to sin. It doesn't mean you won't sin. But you can't be in fellowship and sinning at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. And you can't be sinning and being in fellowship at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. So as he says in chapter 5 here, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Keep standing firm and don't become subject to a yoke of slavery, which is legalistic views of life, Christian life, do's and don'ts, and all of that. And the whole point is you were called for freedom. The whole point of this is you're being set free. I'm being set free. And the freedom comes from not being dominated by the sin nature. Not being walking in the futility of my mind, as so many people do. 8, this is the only means by which a believer is righteous in time. Romans 8:4, the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer produces righteousness, as we saw earlier. We didn't read this one earlier, but we read the verses around it. Now he condemned sin in the flesh. God sent his own son. Why? So that the requirement of the law, what is the requirement of the law? The requirement of the law is righteousness. The law demands righteousness. As one guy put it, it was in a poetic way, do this and live, the law commands. But give me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it tells me to fly and gives me wings. And that's the nature of the deal. The flesh can't do anything, the law can't do anything. Because the law is weak through the flesh. The flesh is going to fail. So God condemns sin in the flesh, as he says here in verse 3, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So those walking in the Spirit are producing righteousness. Now again, I would make a distinction between being in fellowship, like you're being in fellowship right now, you're in Bible class, you're fulfilling a royal imperative not to forsake the assembly together. So are you righteous at that level? Of course, sure. Are you producing righteousness? Yes. Is that rewardable? I believe it is. I believe that's the whole point. Divine good production is rewardable. But now if you're sitting on the couch watching TV and you're breathing, and that's all you're doing, I don't think that's divine good production. That's not to say you couldn't still be in fellowship. But are you producing anything? Becomes the question there. Well, no, not necessarily. But you're better off watching TV in fellowship than watching it out of fellowship, I can tell you that. Because you're going to watch TV at some point. So, again, production here, this is fulfilled in us. Righteousness is fulfilled. What the law requires. This is how you become phase two righteous, is through orientation to doctrine. Well, guess what? Other end of the spectrum, those believers that are not oriented to doctrine are not phase two righteous. They're just doing whatever they're doing. Well, see, the STA in phase three sanctification, one, the inner conflict between the indwelling sin nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit continues to be a reality throughout the life of the believer. Romans 7, 22 and 23, where Paul talks about this conflict. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin nature that is in my members. 2, since the sin nature resides in the flesh, when the soul is separated from the body, the believer is delivered from the sin nature. People in heaven are not agonizing over their sin natures right now. They're separated from them. They have whatever sort of temporary fitting God may give them. We don't really know what it is. There's a sort of temporary body. They're given, certainly we know in Sheol, and they were given there. And so one would, I think, logically assume that that would continue in, just because the base of operations has changed for where believers go, that they still have some sort of body. But they're not contaminated with the sin nature. They're never tempted. Life for them is good. So too, at the point of physical death or the rapture, each believer will be completely and permanently separated from the sin nature. At the rapture, all church-age believers will be given a resurrection body like that of Christ. Romans 6:5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, first-class condition assumed is true, in this case is true, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So whatever resurrection body, the type he got, that's what we'll get. The difference being, he never had a sin nature in his first body where we did. So for us, the resurrection will be quite a bit different because we have had experience with sin and temptation and all that. Also, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. So this is something, of course, the believer aspires to, longs for, is to be out of this body, to be united with Christ, to be done with the STA. And all of that. Can you imagine that first second of freedom when you realize you're free? I mean, you're really free. No more burden, as it were, that you carry around with you. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. And that's the proper attitude of the adjusted believer. The adjusted believer experiences a lot of emotions. But the adjusted believer has the attitude that the rapture is something we eagerly anticipate. You know, I've heard people, you know, sometimes people will say the dumbest stuff, but sometimes they say dumb stuff because they're young. And that's what I got in mind here is I've heard young believers say, well, I don't want the rapture to happen. I want to grow up. I've grown up. It's not all it's cracked up to be. I wanna get married. I've been married. It's not always all it's crying. It can be wonderful, of course. I'm kidding a little bit. But the fact is to say this kind of stuff, you know, I don't want the rapture because I think life would be better. No, it's not. Eager anticipation is the correct mental attitude when it comes to the rapture. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And 1 John also 3, 2, and 5. And so this is something we anticipate, being out of this body, being shed of the STA. Heaven would be heaven if that's all there was to it. That would be better, but we've never experienced that, so you can't imagine how good it's going to be, I don't think. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And you know that he appeared, verse 5, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin, not now, not ever. Any doctrine that suggests otherwise is, again, not only blasphemous, but heretical. For here, the adjusted believer recognizes that the end of his phase 2 signals the end of the conflict with the STA. Hallelujah. And is anxious for that eventuality. Romans 7, 24 and 25. We recognize that at the end of this all, and that is the beauty of our phase 3 hope, the helmet of salvation. What is the helmet of salvation? It protects our thinking because The helmet of salvation tells us, hey, there's an end to all of this. Phase 3 salvation is a reality, although we haven't experienced it yet. It is a reality, and we anticipate that. We long for it. And that's what keeps us from throwing in the towel sometimes. I know that's what keeps me from doing it occasionally. I mean, you don't always have the same motivation every day. But sometimes when I'm tempted, I just think, you know, I've run awfully far to quit now. I'm like everybody else. I get discouraged. I want to quit. I want to throw in the towel sometimes. You wonder, is it all worth it? I mean, I'm not saying it's an everyday thing or even weekly or monthly, but you go through periods. You'll go through ups and downs in your Christian life. You'll be at points where you think, you know, you and God are like this and, you know, nothing can go wrong. And then you'll be at points where you and God, you're wondering, where is God? Is there a God? Well, you know there's a God, but you recognize that certain things have changed. Well, you're going to go through pressures and tests and failures and frustrations and all of that. And so the one person can just say, well, I'm just going to throw in the towel. Forget it. It's not worth it. It's too hard. It's just too difficult. It's too much to it. Don't want to do it. And people get to that point. Believers get to that point. But the helmet of salvation tells us, hey, there's an end in view. And that end is coming, and it's not that far off. And you've run an awfully long way to quit now. Why quit the race at this point? It doesn't make good spiritual sense. Well, Paul talks about this, wretched man that I am. The cry of despair from the positive believer who tires of the conflict, but recognizes it's an ongoing reality and would like to be free from it. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Again, haven't not done this. I know some of the options here grammatically as how you translate this genitive. This dead body, is it just functioning adjectivally? Is it the body that produces death? Is it the deadly body? The body itself is deadly because it's contaminated. There's a number of ways you can deal with this. But the point is that we're being set free. That's the main point. From a bad situation. However you translate that genitive, it's viewed as a bad situation. From which we will be delivered, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then in the meantime, and Paul seems resigned to this, and you have to kind of get resigned to it, that you're going to fail. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of the sin nature. And that's, those two laws operate. Those two laws are real. And again, in our better thinking, in the inner man when we're in fellowship, and if the doctrine Ron could talk, or the doctrine you would say, yes, I want to do God's will. I believe God's plan is right and perfect, and it's in my best interest to do God's will. And then when the STA is in charge, God who? I don't know God. We don't need no stinking bosses. And that's the STA. It doesn't want to submit itself to any authority or anything. It's a law to itself. And so you recognize that these two laws function, and they're gonna govern your reality at some level. And we just look forward to the fact that one of these days this will all be over, that the conflict will be ended, the inner conflict that rages in yourself, and then the angelic conflict itself, and all those issues will be resolved as well. So you can't beat that. But anyway, we look forward to that. We're anxious for it. Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come quickly. Come soon, come today. It's fine with us. And some people will criticize you for that attitude. Oh, well, you're just a defeatist. You just, want to escape. Yeah, I do. I'm not a defeatist. But I would, okay, using an analogy here. Let's say I could have whatever I wanted today, everything that would make me happy, or I could just continue with what I'm doing. Well, which would you pick? You pick everything that make you happy, I would think. Well, that's the thing. For the positive believer, he recognizes that the rapture is the next big event, and that ultimately at that, then the conflict is over. And whatever rewards we have will settle into our eternal niche through the millennium, of course, and then into the eternal state, and all of that. And so, again, we're anxious for that. We make no secrets about it. Not defeatism or escapism. But it's a reality that this situation is inferior at this point. Again, Solomon would have acknowledged that. There are so many problems in this world and so many bad things, And so many uncertainties. I'm doing a verses now in chapter 10 about uncertainty. The guy who, cuts logs can get injured by him. The guy that quarries stones can get hurt by him. The guy that tears down old buildings can get bit by a snake. Or, and he picks some other viper, a little critter that'll bite you and make you sorry they bit you. All of that. Anything can happen. He who digs a hole will fall into it. These things happen. There are certain things you can't anticipate. And so the life is filled with so many uncertainties and all that. Why would I not want a niche that's filled with certainty? Like the phase 3 niche. I would. Well, 5, eventually every aspect of sin and the sin nature will be eliminated. And the eternal state will be characterized by the absence of death. Why? Because death comes through sin. The wages of the STA is death. But finally, at one point, from that point forward, everything, the new heavens and the new earth are spoken into existence as the old heavens and the old earth have been spoken out of existence. And there's no longer any sea. It's going to be one giant landmass. I assume maybe approximately the same size it is now. We don't know. I have no reason to believe it to be wildly different. Since it is the earth, we know what that is. There's no more sea. The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, comes down and resides now on planet earth in the new heaven and the new earth. And verse 4, and God himself will be among them at the end of verse 3. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. And there will be no mourning, any longer any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. Who in their right mind would not want that situation? Well, it's good spiritual sense to want that situation. But that situation is characterized by a lack of death, by a lack of the sin nature. It's going to be eradicated from human history, from divine history from then on out at some point. It's done. And we don't know, again, there are certain things. We know that there are certain questions that remained unanswered in Revelation, like when specifically do, say, believers that live through the millennium, when do they get their resurrection bodies? We're not told. But one would assume it's probably about the same time as the Great White Throne. At some point, all quote, living human flesh would have to be translated into a resurrection body. And we're not told specifically when that happens, but we know it must. And then finally, everybody's in their resurrection bodies, and the glory of God permeates everything. And that's what we have to look forward to. All right, well, let's stop there, and we will, I think, probably get through this on Wednesday, I should, and get back to our text. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things and this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.